Amen. May that be our prayer, that our focus would be Jesus. When the wind and the waves threaten to distract us and disorient us, might we be reoriented, recalibrated to Christ. It's so hard in a world that's often so disorienting. I wish it was easy as recalibrating a phone. I found out this past week how to recalibrate my iPhone. It's time for another installment of Dr. Flay in the Gospel Way. If you've been around Oak Mountain for long, you know that periodically I pull out an episode of Dr. Flay in the Gospel Way. We've done Velcro Man, where I splatted myself and hung there and as a symbol of what it means to trust in Christ onto Velcro. I've done Eggman, where we saw the difference between a soft egg and a hard-boiled egg and how our hearts are to be soft toward God. Recently, I guess, most recently, I brought out some power tools, and I had my safety goggles, and I was able to show you what the tool man looked like. Well, today I'm going to do tech man. If you have an iPhone, you'll sometimes realize that it gets disoriented. It needs to be recalibrated. Maybe your maps program or your GPS isn't working, or maybe even just your display, whether it's horizontal or vertical, is not working properly. Well, that's because there's a core motion framework in your iPhone, and sometimes it gets disoriented and it needs to be recalibrated. So what you do is you close all of your apps, you open it up, then you go to the middle of your screen and you swipe down, and that reveals the search screen, and then you type in compass. And when you type in compass and get to the app and press it, there's a little circle that appears with a red dot. And like a real old, very bad video game, you just go around like this, and that little red dot is going around the circle, and the circle edge is filling in. Now it's full. Now the compass shows up. Now it's recalibrated. See? Dr. Flay in the Gospel, the tech guy. You didn't know you're going to get practical elements here this morning. Would that our hearts would be that easy to recalibrate. Push a few buttons, make a red ball go around in a circle. Wouldn't it be great if I could just stand up here and do this and I'd be recalibrated? The prophet Amos was sent to the people of God when they were completely disoriented in their hearts and in their minds. Turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 6. We're still continuing our series that we're calling The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. We're looking at one passage from each book of the Old Testament, and we're constructing and composing a hymn to Christ and His grace. Amos preached about 760 BC, before either the northern tribes or the southern tribes had been carried away into exile. As a matter of fact, just before Amos preached to the northern tribes, by the way, Amos and I have a lot in common. We were sent outside of our culture, right? I'm a Yankee, and God sent me to the south. And man, am I glad that He did. I love it here. Amos was just the opposite. Amos was a southerner. He was from the southern tribes of Judah. But Amos was actually sent to minister to the Yankees. Amos was sent to minister to the northern tribes. Just before Amos came on the scene, there was another prophet that I'm sure many of us have heard of. His name was Elisha. Elisha had a powerful ministry. His words were accompanied with great miracles and power. And because of Elisha's ministry, there was actually a revival among the Yankees. There's a renewal. And as often is the case with spiritual renewal and revival, often comes material prosperity. When people get their act together spiritually and God's grace is upon them, they experience the blessings of God. But as is also often the case with material prosperity, often comes spiritual complacency. And so what began as a revival and led to material prosperity led the people of God into spiritual complacency. And one of the ways this complacency worked itself out was in regard to the people of God's view of money and possessions. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. God's people today still struggle either with handling prosperity or obsessing to find it. And it disorients our souls, and our hearts need to be recalibrated. And there's no button to push. There's no game we can play. There's no move we can make. The only thing that will reorient us and recalibrate our hearts is the living and abiding Word of God. Let's all stand out of reverence for that word. Follow along with me as I read Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. And remember, this is God's Word, and He gave it to us because He loves us. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would soften our hearts, that we would be open to your Spirit, we'd be teachable before your Word, and God, that we would hope in Christ, and that we would believe that you've given us this Word precisely because you love us and you want what is best for us. So come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Unless you've been on a different planet recently, you're well aware of the Ebola scare, this virus that seems to be untreatable. Well, there's also a virus at loose in the church. It's called affluenza. It's a disease of the soul that causes us to want to be focused and obsessed with money and possessions. And it's a disease that can only be cured by the grace of God. Affluenza is what gets in the way of kingdom expansion. Affluenza was a problem in Amos's day, and it's a problem in our day as well. We need to be recalibrated in our souls. In verse 6, we see the main indictment of this passage. Because of the material prosperity and the spiritual complacency of the people of God, in verse 6, God says, what's really wrong in our lives is we are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph is simply standing as a symbol for the church. In verse 1, Zion is the church. In the second part of verse 1, Mount Samaria is the church. Those are the two capitals, north and southern tribes of nations. And Joseph stands for all of them. God says, people of God, where is your burden for the brokenness of the church? Where is your commitment to see the kingdom of God? I'm not saying you all aren't committed. I'm saying this is what God is asking the church at large. Where is our commitment to see the kingdom of God expand? And Amos leads us to three reorientations of the heart, three recalibrations by grace that we all need to experience regularly. Look at First point, be reoriented toward warfare. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Again, that's the complacency. There's a carefree attitude among the people of God. They think that they've got it made. The revival has brought prosperity, and now they're resting, kicking back, relaxing. What they don't realize, however, is there is a relentless enemy out there who is planning their demise. The Assyrian Empire is plotting Israel's destruction. And yet they become so softened, so carefree by their prosperity, they're not even being battle ready. Remember the movie Rocky? And there was the champion, Apollo Creed. And as we watch the movie, Rocky is all excited. He's motivated. He's got the eye of the tiger. And Apollo Creed, the champion, is resting on his laurels. He's at ease. He's going soft. He's not getting ready for the fight. That's what happens to people who are in prosperity or who are pursuing prosperity. They're valuing the wrong things, and they're not battle ready. We sang a song earlier, God's love is relentless, and that's a good thing because our enemy is also relentless. 1 Peter 5, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not, we struggle not, we battle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world forces of this present darkness. There is a battle going on for the hearts of men and women and children all around us. The future of generations is at stake. There is a battle for the flourishing of society and culture. And just like the people of Amos's day, so many of us are caught up in trying to pursue prosperity, thinking that in prosperity, we're securing a future for us and for our children after us. But there's nothing secure materially that's going to make the future right. Only a right relationship with God will do that. Look at verse 1 again, the second part. Woe to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. See, God's people thought their prosperity was their security. They thought that money was their strength. Wealth was their power. And so in verse 2, Amos lists a bunch of cities that have already fallen to Assyria. Cities that were more powerful than either the capital of the north, Samaria, or the capital of the south, Jerusalem. These verses are a wake-up call that we are engaged in war. And if we understand a warfare mentality, that tends to change our perspective towards stewardship. We're no longer spiritually complacent when it comes to money and possessions, but we see them as an opportunity to invest in the kingdom's work to defeat evil and push death backwards. You've heard of the greatest generation, the World War II generation, that's what they've been called. They stepped up when someone needed to step up. During World War II, their perspectives were transformed. All of their resources took on a brand new importance and strategic use. True story, at a basketball game, a women's basketball game at Northwestern University during World War II, the entire game was stopped right in the middle of it. 10 players, 10 girls looking around the floor, the refs all looking on the floor, fans coming down from the stands looking on the floor. What were they looking for? One single bobby pin that had fallen out of a girl's hair. Why? Because though the bobby pin was used by the gal during the basketball game, after the game, it was going to be used for scrap metal that would be melted down and contributed to the war effort. Even something as small and insignificant as a bobby pin took on new importance because people recognized they were in a war. Prosperity leads to complacency. A wartime mentality leads to a reorientation, a recalibration of stewardship and generosity. Be reoriented toward warfare. We call this church the aircraft carrier, the USS Oak Mountain. This is the place where people fly in after they've been beat up and bloodied and bruised, and they barely are caught by the catapult, and they're taken off, even as we heard from Wayne this morning, and they experience healing. They're refreshed. They're refueled. They're retooled. And then catapulted off this aircraft carrier to fly their own missions of gospel love and service. But folks, let's not forget, we, as the local church of Oak Mountain, we are responsible to make sure the aircraft carrier is properly maintained, to make sure the aircraft carrier itself is refueled and retooled so that people can fly in and experience the healing of the Spirit and then be catapulted off with new opportunities of mission as we give them opportunity through this church. Be reoriented toward warfare. Then secondly, be reoriented toward eternity. Look at verse 3. O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Amos is talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of disaster, the day of destruction, the day when all things will be destroyed and then created afresh, anew, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And Amos is saying, woe to you who put off, who refuse to think about, who ignore the day of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about Scripture is we would think that it's the lost people that need to be reminded of the day of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, we do want you to know there is a day that is coming and coming soon when it will be too late to put your hope and trust in Christ anymore. All things will be destroyed and a new earth will be created. And we want you to be with us on this new earth, in this new Jerusalem. So if you don't know Christ, may today be your day of salvation. But what's interesting about Scripture is it doesn't always talk about the unbelieving world when it talks about the day of the Lord. Oftentimes, God is speaking to the church when it comes to the day of the Lord or the return of Christ. And that's what's happening here. Amos is saying to the people of God, you ignore that the day of the Lord is right at the corner. The day of the Lord is near, church. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 3. He says, in the church, people are going to say, where is the time of his coming? Things just continue the way they've been. But he says, church, don't be deceived. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And then he says this, 2 Peter 3, since things will happen in this way, what kind of people ought you, church, to be? Since the day of the Lord is at hand, church, what kind of lives ought we to live? You know, as the church, we can become so disoriented by culture. First of all, by our fallenness, but also by our culture that is pursuing their bucket lists. I mean, the average person thinks they have 75 to 80 years to fulfill their bucket list. Church, that's not true. We have eternity to have our bucket list fulfilled. As a matter of fact, there are things on a bucket list in the New Jerusalem that haven't even entered the imagination of your heart. That's what Paul says. Things that man has not conceived. Things that nobody's thought of. All this awaits those who know Christ. And we get disoriented like the rest of culture. And we think, oh, I've got 75 years. I got to go here. I got to go there. I got to experience this. I got to experience that. That's not true. And people's bucket lists in a culture of prosperity leads to people engaging in poor stewardship. You have all eternity to fulfill your bucket list. It's like we've forgotten that eternity is like a number line. And our 85 or 90 years is a pencil dot on that line. And we're so disoriented that even in the church, who's forgotten about the return of the Lord that is right at hand, just around the corner, we're living for the dot and not the number line. Be reoriented toward eternity. Jesus himself constantly called us to an eternal perspective. Jesus talked about his return constantly. Matthew 24 and 25, he says, in light of my return, be ready. Have an eternal perspective that leads to generosity, not a temporal perspective that leads to complacency. Matthew 24, 37, Jesus said, just the way it was as in the days of Noah. That's how it's going to be when I return. People just thought Noah's nuts. He's building an ark. They're eating, they're drinking, they're going about normal life. They're fulfilling their bucket lists. And they don't realize that the flood was just around the corner. Be ready. And in the context of the return, Jesus is almost always talking about stewardship. I told you last week, half of Christ's parables are on stewardship. 1 out of 10 gospels are on stewardship. 2,000 verses, 4 times as many as on prayer and faith, on stewardship. We are to be oriented toward eternity. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. It's a time of prosperity. What do you do in a time of prosperity? Well, you keep on being prosperous. So the man says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm getting so prosperous, I don't have room for anything else. So I'm going to tear down my small barns, and I'm just going to build bigger barns because that's how much I'm prospering. I don't know what else to do with my prosperity other than think about myself, so I'll just build bigger barns. And then Jesus says, God appears and says, you fool, tonight your soul's required of you. And then Jesus says, such is the person who stores up treasure for themselves and is not rich toward God. I often wonder, how would I live my life differently every day if I truly believed that tonight God was going to say, Bob, thankfully, he's not going to say, you fool, because I'm in Christ. But he's going to say, Bob, tonight, you're coming home. Or, Bob, tomorrow, Jesus is coming back. See, at that point, my IRA is just not that important. At that point, crossing things off my bucket list is just not that important. But what happens is we get disoriented. We need to be recalibrated. And only God's word can do that. Look at verse 7. The day of feasting and lounging will come to an end. But the American dream is not our dream. Our dream, which is a reality, is the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, where things we couldn't even imagine on a bucket list will have eternity to experience. And then thirdly and finally, be reoriented toward crucifixion. Prosperity leads to complacency. Complacency leads to self-indulgence. The gospel leads to self-denial. Following Christ leads to crucifixion. Complacency, first of all, leading to self-indulgence. Look at verse 4 and 5 and 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out on couches. These are signs of opulence, signs of great excess, luxurious extras, materialism and greed. Verse 4, they eat lambs and calves. You know, At the time of Amos, the average Israelite only had meat three times a year. At the three great feasts of God, they eat meat. The rest of the time, it was vegetables and grains. But these people, in their opulence, in their luxury, in their excess, were eating lamb and veal and filet all the time. Now, God isn't saying we can't enjoy things in this life. What God wants us to examine is, how have we been disoriented by our culture? How has the enemy struck at our hearts by getting us to value the things this world values? The people who only have this life to look forward to, the things that they value. And God is calling us to crucify the flesh. He's calling us to bring our flesh to God at the cross and say, crucify all that is not of you within me. Look at verse 5. They sit around, they sing idle songs, and they invent music. Their prosperity has led them to such blessing, if you will, in the world's eyes, that they're actually bored. And they've had to create things to spend their time with. You know, we say that we're a really, really, really busy culture. But how much of it is because of our prosperity? We've simply chosen to invent things to occupy us. I mean, how much of what we're engaged in is actually vital? And how much of our busyness is simply because we're prosperous? How are we just like the people of Israel? How much of your giftedness, how much of your creativity, how much of all of your resources are being used for the kingdom of God, as opposed to trying to fill up 24 hours in a day? Because in your soul, you're just simply bored. Verse 6, they use the finest lotions. They spare no expense in taking care of themselves. But, the verse goes on to say, you are not grieved over the brokenness of Joseph. See, at Oak Mountain, we preach what I hope is a robust grace. Grace is not merely the message of God's unconditional love. Grace is also the message of grace's transforming power. Grace is what actually enables us to not need to go after what the world longs for. Grace is so robust that it gives us a relationship with God where He is our first love, and we're actually able to deny our flesh, to deny ourselves. You've heard me talk about the three cheer-ups of the gospel, right? Some of you have heard this before. Cheer up number one, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. Okay, I mean, that's the only way we're going to be open to the gospel. That's the only way we're going to see our need for grace, as we begin to realize, you know, all this trying to control our appearances, trying to sort of manage our image before God and before others. No, we're a lot worse than we think we are. This whole idea of feeling condemned and just distraught because I'm so awful. Oh my goodness, if you only knew how awful you are. Seriously. And as you begin to really understand that, then you begin to actually understand the hope you have in the gospel. Because cheer up number two is cheer up. The love of God's more amazing than you ever dreamed. Cheer up, you're worse than you thought, but cheer up, the love of God is greater than you ever imagined. But then that leads to the third cheer up, and that's where we are this morning. When you understand the gospel, when you understand your sin, you see your need for Christ. When you see your need for Christ, you see the love of the Father in Christ. And the third cheer up is this. Cheer up. Come and die. See, that's a robust grace. Cheer up. Come and die. The one who is crucified on your behalf for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus gave up his life for the church, that she might be washed, that she might be blameless and pure. Jesus gave up his life for us. Jesus, who was rich, became poor, so that we, being poor, might be made rich. That's the generosity of the gospel. And that generosity can only come about through co-crucifixion with Christ. As we see the one who loved us so much to be crucified for us, we also see the one whose resurrection power enables us to say no to the flesh, to say no to the things that the world so clearly longs after and goes for, so that we might live qualitatively different lives. John Piper has written a book called Don't Waste Your Life. In that book, he talks about the Queen Mary. The Queen Mary is an ocean liner 3 football fields long. It is actually docked in Long Beach, California. Now, what's interesting about the Queen Mary is in peace times, it was a luxury liner. In wartime, it was a troop transport. So in Long Beach, if you go to see the Queen Mary, they've actually preserved both sides. So you see both elements. On the one side, you see the peacetime luxury liner. Chandeliers, China place settings, luxurious bedroom suites. And on the other side, you see it as a troop transport. There's no more place settings of China. They're just simply metal trays. There's no luxury bedroom suites. Now there's 8 stacked bunks where there used to be 1 bed. You see, when we realize we're in a war, it reorients everything. Do you realize you're in a war? Do you realize the love of a Savior who gave his life up for the church? Are you brokenhearted about the ruin of Joseph? I've said it before, I want to close with this. Next week is when the membership of this church brings our intention cards and says, by God's grace, through 2015, this is how I'm going to support the kingdom of God as it works through Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. It would seem as if we're no different than those in Amos's day. Dave Ramsey, who believes that the tithe should go to the local church, as I believe Scripture teaches, as I presented in Malachi last week, Dave Ramsey says that over the past 40 years, it's never been more than 3% of income of the church that's gone to the church. At Oak Mountain, we know for a fact that 46% of our member households, that's singles or marrieds, member household, 46% of our member households give less than $2,000 a year to the kingdom work through God at Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church. What that tells me is the aircraft carrier Oak Mountain is operating at about 54% capacity. How many more Waynes are there in our city that as the USS Oak Mountain is provided for, can actually allow people to come in and land, experience healing, and then actually fly off, be catapulted into their own area of ministry? Revival often leads to prosperity. Prosperity, unfortunately, often leads to complacency. But God's word leads to renewal as we go back to Jesus again and again and again.